today in light of the occasion, a baptism of five individuals, it's appropriate that we would briefly examine the subject of baptism. And I hope that when we're done, we, and particularly our five baptismal candidates, will better understand the significance of what we're doing here today. I said we had five baptismal candidates. I'll just mention who they are. It's husband and wife, Jason and Tracy Stricker. And then Christiana Smith, Olivia Kirschbaum, and my son Clayton Martin. So we are rejoicing with you five today in this important step, this decision that you have made. And we pray that God will bless you as he has blessed many of us who have gone that way before. Today I'm going to use chapter 29 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith as a general outline for my sermon. So if at any time you would like to refer to that, you will find that written in the back of your Trinity hymnals on pages 685 and 686. My goal today is to look at three things in relation to the doctrine of baptism. And this generally follows the outline of that particular chapter in the confession. First of all, the biblical meaning of baptism. Secondly, the proper subjects of baptism. And finally, the proper mode of baptism. Now, before I do that, I would like to share a brief history of our confession of faith. And to do that, I'm going to begin with the year 1644. 1644, several hundred centuries ago, the first London Baptist Confession was written by the particular Baptists. This was during a very tumultuous time in English history called the English Civil War. As a result of that war, the monarchists were defeated, and King Charles I lost his life. And shortly thereafter, Oliver Cromwell, he was a Congregationalist Puritan, he would take the reins of government then, and he was given the title Lord Protector of England. Now, this First Baptist Confession was very brief compared to the confession we use today. But in the years following 1644, two things happened that led the Baptists to draw up a new confession. First, it was the creation and the adoption of the Westminster Confession of Faith by the Puritans in 1647, 3 years later. And secondly, the development and adoption of the Savoy Declaration by the Congregationalists of England in 1658. That would have been 14 years later. As a result of the influence of these two important reformed documents, and I would add that these two documents were increasingly being used by Baptist congregations since they were superior to their original brief confession, that the Baptists then came to realize that they needed a more detailed confession of faith. And so they met together for that purpose in 1677. And it was then that it was actually written, the one we use today, the one that's in the back of our hymnals, it was then that it was actually written, and it was first published anonymously. And the reason it was published anonymously was because the Baptists at that time still did not enjoy religious freedom. And they were being persecuted for their faith in England. And it wasn't until the Toleration Act 1689 under William and Mary, which brought an end to the persecution. And it was then that the Baptists officially and publicly adopted the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is where it gets its name from that particular period of time. So why is the history and this confession important? After all, we have the Bible, don't we? And the Bible is all sufficient. The Bible is sufficient for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, the Bible says. So then why do we need a creed? Well, one of the reasons for the use of a creed is that there are many different positions that are held on many different subjects, but particularly the subject of baptism. And these different positions are not only held by those on the fringes of Christianity, but they are held by many who are well within the bounds. There's many differences by those who are well within the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. Therefore, it becomes important for Christians like ourselves to clearly define what we believe the Bible teaches about the various doctrines like baptism that are not universally agreed upon by the church. Philip Schaff compiled a three-volume set on the creeds of Christendom, and he says this in his section on the London Baptist Confession of 1689. He says that it is a slight modification of the Confession of the Westminster Assembly of 1647 and the Savoy Declaration of 1658, with changes to suit the Baptist views on church polity and on the subjects and mode of baptism. So, very few changes, yet very, I believe, very important changes that were made there. So then we see that one of the main reasons that this confession was created was to clarify what the Reformed Baptists believed concerning baptism. Now, for those of you who are interested, and there's many different views and how Christians should use creeds and so on, and some people would rather not have anything to do with them, others appreciate them and so on, but regardless of your view, I would encourage you to read an article that I found very useful. This is written by Dr. Robert Paul Martin. He wrote an article called The Legitimacy and the Use of Confessions of Faith. And it's a fairly lengthy article, and I'll just share four points that he makes on the legitimacy and the appropriate use for confessions of faith. He says, first of all, that a confession is a useful means for the public affirmation and defense of the truth. And it's for that purpose that I want to use it today. It's a useful means for the public affirmation and defense of the truth. Secondly, he says that a confession serves as a public standard of fellowship and discipline. And this is one of the ways that we use the London Baptist Confession of Faith in our congregation here. We say in our church covenant that we affirm our belief in the historic confessions of the Christian church as given in the, number one, Apostles' Creed, secondly, the Nicene Creed, and then thirdly, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Martin said, thirdly, that a creed serves as a concise standard by which to evaluate ministers of the word. And so each individual here can use it in that sense today. Does what I say here today line up with what we as a congregation have agreed that we believe the Bible teaches concerning baptism. And then fourthly, he says that confessions contribute to a sense of historical continuity. In other words, what we profess to believe concerning baptism is not something new, but rather it's something that was believed by Christians down through the centuries and practiced in the same way. Sam Waldron, in his exposition of the confession, he has these words to say about this subject. He said, "The Westminster Confession of 1647 was used as the basic framework for the Second London Confession, albeit with modifications. Some of these modifications were the work of those who drew up the confession. Others were adopted from the Savoy Declaration published by the Independents and from the First London Confession in 1644. The purpose for this method was to show wherever possible." In other words, the purpose for using that method as opposed to just simply starting from scratch, creating something completely different than what had been before. He says, "The purpose for this method was to show wherever possible the continuity of faith which existed between the particular Baptists and their other Reformed brethren in Great Britain." So with that little historical note there, I'm going to turn now to the confession, and I'm going to look at paragraph 1, which discusses the meaning of baptism. Now, the compilers of the confession, they included many proof texts for what they said, what they wrote, so that people could check with Scripture, the authoritative Word of God, to see whether what they said was correct. And unfortunately, those proof texts are not actually in our hymnals. But this is what paragraph 1 says. "Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection. 2, of his being engrafted into him. 3, of remission of sins. And 4, of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life." So first of all, we see that baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. You will look in vain for baptism in the Old Testament. The only thing that you will find in the Old Testament that even remotely resembles baptism is the ceremonial washing of the priests in the great brass pool in front of the temple. Therefore, it is not surprising then that all the proof texts that are offered by the compilers of the London Baptist Confession are only from the New Testament. It is to the New Testament that we must turn for instruction on the questions of what is the meaning of baptism, who are the proper subjects of baptism, and what is the proper mode of baptism. In addition to it being a New Testament ordinance, we see also that it was ordained by Jesus Christ. We clearly see the truth of this statement in the Great Commission. And I'll just read. This is where Christ ordained baptism for the church. He said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, he said to his disciples, "All power, not some, not most of the power, but all power is given unto me in heaven, and not only in heaven, but also in earth." Comprehensive, all-inclusive power was given to Jesus Christ. And in that context, he gave them instructions. And he told them what they are to do. This is a command. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So for those of you who are entering the waters of baptism today, you're doing so in obedience to the command of Christ, which he said was supposed to be practiced even to the end of the world. So not only is this an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, but what is the meaning then of this ceremony? Well, the confession states that it is to be unto the party baptized. It's to be unto the party baptized, or we could say it this way, it's to be unto the individual being baptized. And the point that I'd like to make here is that baptism is for individuals. We don't baptize families or communities of people based on a corporate confession of faith. I'm going to quote Sam Waldron again as he comments on this fact. He says, though baptism certainly has significance for the world and the church, it has significance for the rest of us as we witness the baptism. Though that is true, its primary significance is for the one being baptized. This is because baptism is a covenantal transaction or ceremony between God and the individual. And we also don't baptize children on the basis of their parents' faith. We only baptize individuals on the basis of their own personal profession of faith. Paul Jewett, he comments on this fact. He says, happily, families may pass through this narrow gate. They may pass through this narrow gate together, but only in single file. Therefore, every Christian, like John Bunyan's pilgrim, must begin the journey that leads to the heavenly city by passing through the wicket gate as an individual. And Francis Schaeffer also commented on this aspect of Christianity. He said, Christianity is individual in the sense that each man must be converted, born again, one at a time. So today, for those of you who are younger, children of families here, you're not being baptized because you're part of a Christian family. Praise the Lord that you are part of a Christian family and that that has led to your embracing Jesus Christ as your own Savior. However, you're being baptized as an individual on your personal profession of faith, not because you're a member of a certain family. Okay, now it says here in the confession that this baptism then is to be unto the individual being baptized a sign. Baptism is a sign. And by this, we're to understand that it signifies something about the party being baptized. We could also say that it is an external symbol of an inward state. Now, the wording of this confession of faith was carefully considered and crafted in response to certain doctrines that they believed were held by other Christians in error. And this particular section is a good example of that. A very common interpretation which they sought to distance themselves from was that of sacramentalism. What's sacramentalism? Well, sacramentalism is a term that was given to the position that is held in one form or another by the Catholics, the Anglicans, and the Lutherans. And this term carries the idea of baptismal regeneration. Or, to say it another way, the idea that there was actually some inherent power, inherent saving power in baptism itself. Those in the Reformed tradition, such as the Puritans, the Presbyterians, the Covenanters, along with the Reformed Baptists and the Anabaptists, they rejected this idea, and they became known as the anti-sacramentalists. And the Baptists said, no, baptism does not have any inherent saving power. Rather, it is an external ceremonial sign of a conversion or a new birth that has already occurred. The power, therefore, rests not in the baptism itself, but it rests in the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can personally testify that baptism does not have any saving power. When I was a young boy, I had some misconceptions about baptism, and in the particular circles I was raised in, the young people pretty much all got baptized when they were either 16 or 17 years of age. That was the normal time of baptism. And I also was baptized. I think I was 16 years of age when I was baptized. And I remember I was not converted. I was a sinner. I loved my sin. And I remember thinking about, as the baptism day approached, I remember thinking, well, maybe somehow I'll be miraculously changed by this baptism. In my confusion, I thought that maybe that's what's going to happen. Maybe I'll be washed from my sins, whiter than snow, as the Bible says. All these things were going through my mind. But I was baptized on a Saturday morning, and by Saturday afternoon, I realized nothing had happened. Not surprisingly. And so that evening, my friends and I, we went away for the evening. And many of them had been baptized. They were older than me. They had been baptized a year prior to me. And so we went away. And we said that we were celebrating my baptism. And we did it in a very unholy way. Baptism itself does not save anybody. There's many who are baptized who are not saved. And as I reflected back on that event in my life, and of course, that led to great rebellion in my life because I kind of wrote it off. I said, well, it may have worked for some, but it didn't work for me, so I wrote it off, and I just lived a life of sin. But as I reflected back on that after I became a Christian, I believe that we were like Belshazzar, who took those holy articles from the temple and used them in his celebration, his drunken orgy there. We took that which was holy, and we celebrated it in a very unholy way. So baptism is a sign. It's not a means to an end. It's a sign of what has already taken place in the heart and life of those individuals being baptized. In the confession, then, it goes on to say that it is a sign of four things in the life of a believer. First of all, it's a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection. The song we sang this morning showed some of that symbology. Buried with him in baptism, rising again out of the water to a new life. And so here we learn that baptism is a sign of our union with him and his death and resurrection. Some of the proof texts that are offered by the compilers to support this idea are Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Where the apostle said, know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism unto death, that like as Christ, raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Another passage that's cited by them support of this idea is Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, where it says that we're buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Secondly, it's also a sign of us being engrafted into him. We were born with a sinful nature, and we were naturally the enemies of God. We sprang out from a different root than that of the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. We were born the sons and daughters of Adam. The apostle talks about this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. He said that, and you, he's talking to believers in the church. He says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's a description of each one of us. If we're believers, we were at one time alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. But that's not the end. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And so we are grafted in to the true vine. We were not naturally of that vine. We were grafted in, and baptism is a sign of that ingrafting. It's a sign of the change that the apostle was referring to here in Colossians, that reconciliation and that transformation. Fourthly, it's a sign of the remission of sins. Again, it's not a means for the remission of sins. Remission of sins is not accomplished through baptism. Rather, it's a physical symbol of the spiritual washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Where do we get forgiveness of sins, or the remission of sins, as it says here? Well, the Apostle Paul, again, is very clear in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that it's through Jesus Christ. He says, talking about Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So it's by the grace of Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness of sins, not through the waters of baptism. They have no miraculous qualities about them. Acts 22, verse 16, is actually cited here by the compilers of the confession as one of their proof texts. I thought this was interesting because this is actually used sometimes by the sacramentalists they believe it proves their point. But here is Paul, the Apostle Paul, giving his testimony of salvation, his conversion. And as he gives this story, this account to his audience, he says that Ananias came to him. It was several days later. He came to him and he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But Paul's sins weren't washed away by baptism. Paul's sins were washed away by the blood of Christ on the road to Damascus. That is where he was converted, and then he was baptized after his conversion. And I believe that's the way that passage needs to be understood. And then finally, fourthly, it's also to be a sign of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So baptism is also a sign of a surrendered life. When a person is baptized, he is publicly testifying that he has chosen to submit to a new master. A person who has been baptized has just raised the expectations of all those who know, live, and associate with him or her. We have the right to expect that an individual baptized will no longer live and walk as he did in former times, but will live and walk in newness of life, as the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 6. Now let's move to the second paragraph of the confession. And this answers the question, who are the proper subjects of baptism? Well, they say, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Now, this is one of the areas where our London Baptist Confession of Faith directly collides with the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is one of the few areas where it does that. Again, very similar documents, but this is an area of disagreement, and this was carefully written in response to what they believe was an incorrect view by their Reformed brethren. And I'm going to read this same paragraph in the Westminster Confession and see if you can see the difference. Remember, the Baptist Confession said that those who actually profess repentance towards God are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. The Westminster says not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ. So not only those, direct contradiction between the two. But it says, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. And so I'm not going to say more about that particular difference, that great collision, but it's something that is fiercely debated even today yet. But I'm going to read a few of the proof texts that are offered by the Baptist writers of the confession. And these are all taken from the book of Acts. So if you want to take out your Bibles and you want to look here, why they say and why we believe that only those who repent, have faith, and obey Christ are the proper subjects of this ordinance. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We're talking here about the day of Pentecost. This was the first great period of growth in the church. And it says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So, what was first? Well, they gladly received his word. These were converts. So conversion preceded baptism. They gladly received his word. They were baptized. Then we go to Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Here Bill read from Acts chapter 8 this morning. This is a chapter that talks about Philip's ministry. And it says here in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, when they believed him, what he was teaching them, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here we see that believing preceded baptism. And a great little detail there, both men and women. Baptism, the ordinance of baptism, is for both male and female. And then in the same chapter, verse 36, which was read this morning, here Philip is teaching, speaking with the Ethiopian eunuch, and it says, and as they went on their way, they came unto certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? In other words, what is the necessary requirement for me to be baptized? And Philip answers that question. If you're to be baptized, he says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Okay? If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And what was the eunuch's answer? Fortunately, it was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That qualified him for baptism. And then finally, in Acts chapter 18, verse 8, it says that Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and this was in the city of Corinth, Paul's ministry in Corinth, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed. What was the result of that? And were baptized. So we see there's four passages and there's more in Scripture we don't have time to look at, but here's four passages in Scripture where belief clearly was a prerequisite to baptism. Now, of course, this raises a question. What is our responsibility then as parents, as church leaders and so on, when we baptize individuals? What's our responsibility in that? And I think that we do have to exercise some responsibility in discerning who is properly qualified for baptism. However, we're given an example in Scripture where even the apostles themselves were not perfect in their discernment. And therefore, we cannot be either, certainly. And that is the account of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, where he professed to be a believer. He was baptized. But then later, he showed himself to be an unbeliever. And Peter rebuked him when he thought that he could buy with money the power of the Holy Spirit. He was fascinated with Peter's ability to heal people and to work miracles and so on. He offered him money for that. And Peter's response, after this man was baptized, on his profession of faith, he said, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness," and so on. And so we see here that just because a person is baptized is no guarantee, but we should exercise as much discernment as we can. You know, the Bible says that by their fruit you shall know them. That's what we should be looking at. By their fruit you shall know them. That's how we identify true believers. Moving on then to paragraph 3. It says then here that the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I am not aware of any disagreement among Christians on these two points. However, if there is, I appreciate knowing about that. But for the sake of an example, if someone insisted that the proper way to baptize was to anoint the head with oil, which is practiced in the Bible in some circumstances, if they said that that was the proper way to baptize, then we have a number of passages in Scripture that disprove this or any other similar idea. For example, this morning again we read, the eunuch said when they were traveling, he said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" He understood that that was the proper element to be used for that. And so they stopped the chariot and they both went down into the water, it says. And also we have the example of John the Baptist. And it says in John chapter 3, verse 23, that he was baptizing in Anan near Salim. Why was he baptizing there? Because there was much water there. That's why he was there baptizing. So water is the element that's to be used. We're also to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, I don't think that's controversial, but because Jesus specifically said to do that in the Great Commission. And then finally, paragraph 4, which is the mode of baptism. It answers the question concerning the mode of baptism. And I'll read that in the London Baptist Confession of Faith. It says, immersion, or dipping of person in water, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Now, something very interesting here, when we adopted the London Baptist Confession of Faith as our part of our doctrinal standards for our congregation here, we did make an addendum to certain sections of the confession, and this was one of them. We changed this wording to actually read, and I quote, immersion or dipping of the person in water is the best means for the due administration of this ordinance. So instead of it being absolutely necessary to the due administration of the ordinance, it's the best means. And I'll explain why we made that change. It's because while we believe that immersion is the best and the most biblical mode of baptism, there are occasional circumstances where it is not practical. For example, there could be a person who was in a bad accident and they're confined to a hospital bed. God may have used the accident to awaken them spiritually, and as a result, they want to be baptized. In such a case, it would be proper to administer baptism with the water being poured on them, which would be the only practical way of carrying out that baptism in those circumstances. And a number of years ago, we were faced with such a situation when Phyllis Gordner's mother, Isla, got converted late in her life. Phyllis was Isla in her 80s when, what's that? Oh, she was 90. Yes, okay, she was 90 when she got converted and she desired to be baptized. Now, Isla was very frail from a series of strokes that she had had, and she couldn't even talk anymore. It had affected her speech. And so baptism by immersion was just simply not practical in that circumstance. And so Isla was then baptized here in front of the church with the water being poured on her instead. And so that is why we made the change to the language of the confession there. And I believe that the original compilers would have agreed that there are certain circumstances like that we would have had to. But nonetheless, we do believe it's the best and the most biblical mode of baptism. What this paragraph does do is indicate that the mode of baptism is not irrelevant. As we saw in the Colossians 2 verse 12 passage, baptism by immersion is full of biblical symbolism, where the individual being baptized is demonstrating his union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Also, the Greek word that is translated baptized in the New Testament literally means, according to Thayer's Greek definitions, to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself, bathe. Some of the meanings of the word. Some of the way the word is used in the classic Greek. And what I found interesting is there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's called the Septuagint, and that also helps us to understand how the word was used in that day. And for example, just use one example, when Naaman had leprosy, and it says he dipped himself into the Jordan River 7 times, that word was rendered baptizo by the Greek translators. I also believe that it is clear that Jesus himself was baptized by immersion when it says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, that Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So it's clear then that he was in the water. If he went up out of the water, he was in the water. And it says, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So in conclusion then, I would like to say that I shared how when I was baptized at the age of 16, I was not converted. I was not a believer. And so years later, I actually did get converted, thankfully, and I was married by that time. Carmen was just a young baby, and I was converted, and that, of course, raised this question in my mind, what about that baptism when I was 16? And I was not comfortable with that, and so I requested of the elders in the church where I was attending whether they would rebaptize me, and I did so. I was rebaptized, and that became a great blessing in my life because the result of that baptism then, that baptism after I was a believer, a testimony of my faith in Christ, my desire to obey him, that was just a real blessing in my life. And I found that the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 perfectly described what I had experienced there. 1 Peter chapter 3, that's verses 20 through 21, reads, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. And the figure, this is what I wanted to bring out, the figure, in other words, that experience, Noah and his children, their wives, in the ark, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And then there's a parenthetical phrase there. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, when you enter the waters of baptism, you're not going in there to be clean. It's not to put away the filth of the flesh. But what is the result of that baptism? Peter says it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's the answer of a good conscience. And so that's what it was for me. It was the answer of a good conscience towards God. And it was after that point then that I believe that God poured out his grace upon my life, and it was a means of God's grace in my life, and I began to grow, and God really began to work that work of sanctification in my life as a result of my obedience in entering the waters of baptism. It became an answer of a good conscience to me, and that's what I hope it is for each person here, each of you five. May today's experience, as you are baptized, may it be the answer of a good conscience towards God. So let us end with that, and also a prayer for those who are being baptized, and we will proceed with that. Let us bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the ordinance of baptism, an ordinance that was given by Jesus Christ, specifically for the New Testament church. And Father, we thank you that when we do this, that we are following a tradition that has existed now for thousands of years and has been practiced in the Christian church. And Father, even though that it's not practiced uniformly and we're not in agreement in all the particulars of it, Lord, it is accepted that, yes, baptism is an ordinance and a sacrament of the church. And Father, we thank you for that, and we pray, Lord, that as a church we would come to greater unity in the future on this subject. I pray especially for the five who are being baptized, that you would just pour out your grace upon their lives as they take this step in obedience to Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that it would also be a testimony to any who are here who are not in Christ, Father, that they might be provoked to embrace Christ, to make him their Savior. Father, Father, we pray that you would do that great work in the lives of others here. And Father, we pray that you would bless each one as they enter and exit these waters today. In Jesus' name, amen.